We thank you that you encourage us by your Spirit. And we thank you for the encouragement now of worshipping you, of being reminded of who you are and what you've done for us and how amazing you are, and for the privilege of being called your children. And we ask that you would use this time to build us up, strengthen us, Lord. Help us to love you more and to live for you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. My name's Sophie, if we've not met before. I'm one of the vicars here. And I'm amazed once again that on this extremely hot day, I don't think it's quite the hottest day of the week, because I think that's tomorrow, but you're all here instead of being in your aircon offices. I'm amazed. So very sadly, Jeremy isn't with us today. He's absolutely fine, but he's gone to see a man about an organ. So he won't be joining us, but we're very grateful that Will Taylor is going to be preaching for us today. Will works quite near here, I think just around the corner, and is a member of our PCC, and I'm very grateful he's agreed to use his teaching gift to encourage us today. So Will, over to you.
We are continuing our series in the book of Romans, and if while you're turning to page 1069, let me just give you a little bit of context for the passage we're going to read. First, let me find the right page in my book. Good. In Romans 1 to 5, the first five chapters, Paul has been outlining what God has done for us in the gospel, what he has done for us. In the next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, he's then going to turn his attention to what God will accomplish in us through this same gospel. We're going to go from learning about the good news to actually experiencing its transforming power in our lives. And Paul begins this transition by asking a question, one that is perhaps familiar to a number of us. So let's read together from chapter 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then?" says Paul. "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this." So that question that Paul asks in verse 1, I think if we're honest, it's quite a common reaction to the gospel amongst certainly our non-Christian friends. Like, if God loves to forgive sin and we love to sin, then, you know, what a great deal. Why don't we just carry on sinning? Happy days. Let's sin our brains out, for goodness sake, you know, if that's what he loves to do. And we tend to equate the grace and the forgiveness of God as purely forgiveness for sin in that sense. And people treat it like that moment in Monopoly where you get the get-out-of-jail-free card. And it's like, well, happy days. I can just, you know, I'm going straight to go. I'm collecting my 200 quid. Might do a bit of shopping in Bond Street because I've got to get back to Soho to do a bit more sinning. I'm let off the hook. But even for those of us who are perhaps slightly more earnest spiritual seekers than that, the question is a valid one. If, as Paul has argued in the preceding chapters, living a good life and doing good deeds are and have been worthless in earning our salvation, then why live a good life at all? Why do good deeds? Doesn't the good news logically open the door to an immoral lifestyle? Well, Paul's response is emphatic. In the Greek, it's megeneto, translated here as by no means, or as the Mafia translation has it, forget about it. You could only think that, Paul says, if you hadn't truly grasped the full truth of who you now are as a recipient of God's amazing grace. So who are we? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. What does that phrase actually mean, we have died to sin? Does it perhaps mean that we no longer want to sin? That sin is somehow no longer tempting to us or attractive to us? Well, I don't know about you, but I think if we're honest, we know that that isn't true. There are days when it can seem that we are truly very alive to sin. And Paul will actually go on later in verse 12 to urge believers not to sin. Well, clearly he wouldn't need to do that if at the moment of our conversion we simply don't find sin attractive anymore. So that can't be it. Does dead to sin then mean that perhaps we ought not to sin? That it's simply somehow inappropriate behavior now that we've been saved? Well, no, because Paul's phrase is emphatic. We died to sin. Not that we really ought to die to sin. So it can't be that. Does it perhaps mean that we are then heading away from sin, that sin is somehow diminishing in our life? Well, again, the image of being dead, I would argue, is a bit stronger than that. And also the Greek tense that Paul uses here implies a once and done event, not a gradual process of dying. So does being dead to sin simply mean that we have renounced sin and we've disavowed it? Here, surely, we're on safer ground. Well, whilst that is certainly true, the following verses explain that this death is a result of our union with Christ. It is the result of something done to us, not something that we have done. So does dead to sin just mean we're no longer guilty of sin, that our sins cannot condemn us? Well, that is certainly 100% true. But it doesn't answer the question that Paul asks in verse 1. He would just be repeating himself if that were the case. If we are pardoned in Christ, why should we now choose to live without sin? Simply saying we're pardoned doesn't answer the question. So what does he mean by these words? Well, I believe that the words "we died to sin" literally mean this. That before we surrendered our lives to Christ, we were governed by, we were dictated to by, and we were under the ultimate reign of sin. But at the very moment we gave our lives to Christ, sin's reign over us was emphatically broken. Back in Romans 1, Paul made it clear that outside of Christ, we were given over to our sinful desires. They ruled us to an extent that we couldn't even recognize them as sinful. And even if we could have done, we were powerless in the long run to resist them or do anything about it. But now, sin can no longer dictate to us. It can no longer dominate us or bend us to its inexorable will. We now have the ability to resist it, to rebel against it even, to choose a better way. Now, let me be clear. We should never, ever fall into the trap of thinking that sin no longer has any power or influence in us. You know, and I know, that it does. But we need to know this. It can no longer force its will upon you. Now, sure, you may obey it. The Bible even goes on to say that there will be times you will obey it. But this is a fact. You no longer have to obey it. You have died to it. It is therefore something that can be dead to you. In verse 2, Paul then goes on to ask his own question instead. If we are thus dead to sin, how can we live in it any longer? In John 10, verse 10, Jesus himself said these words, "The thief comes steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Now, I imagine that most of us have been struggling to sleep in all this infernal heat. My wife and I have tried opening the curtains, opening the windows, just to try and get some air in, but that kind of backfired because then you have to wear an eye mask because you get woken up because of the light. You've got bikers and cars going past at crazy hours in the morning. And then you've got the birds. And boy, they're a real joy. And we seem to have a family of parakeets that have decided that winter in Rio just isn't hot enough for them. But what they really wanted to do was come over and roost in the beech trees outside our bedroom window. So they wake us up, if nothing else will. So we've given that up as a bad lot. The windows remain shut. The curtains are drawn, with the upshot, of course, that when the alarm goes off at 6 a.m., the atmosphere in our bedroom is about as conducive to life as the surface of Mars, before they found the lake this week, obviously. Now, one of the things, the first things that I do when I get up is I go downstairs and I let our dog out for his morning ablutions while I, you know, busy myself with the important business of making tea and coffee. I have to tell you, in the last days, this has been an absolute joy, because the moment I open the back door and he charges out, the air hits me. And I will happily stand out there in my pajamas, just drinking it in, just enjoying that sensation of cool, cold air on my skin and, you know, beautiful cold air in my lungs. It's like I can feel my lungs saying, ah, yes, oxygen, we remember this stuff. Excellent, carry on. I've even taken to having my breakfast out there just to prolong the sensation. It's that good to enjoy the cool of the day. And when I read these words of Paul's in verse 2, that's the contrast that comes to my mind. Jesus offers me life and life to the full. And it's like I can breathe as if for the very first time, deeply and joyfully, savoring the goodness, savoring the rightness of it all. Why on earth would I then choose to walk back into that stifling, airless, torpid state where there is no life? Let me be clear, I'm not talking about my house here. That was just a picture. But why would I choose that state of sin where there is no life? And Paul's words go on to remind me who I am. They remind me that when I was baptized in Jesus' name, in some very real way, I died to sin. But I was also raised with Jesus. I was united with him to live the life that he now lives. Paul's words remind me that my identity is in Christ. What is true of him is true of me. I'm alive to God. I am filled with the Spirit. I'm a king's kid. I have kingdom DNA running through me. I'm a walking, talking temple of the living God. I have unsurpassable worth, because the only begotten Son of the one true God felt that I, Will Taylor, was worth dying for. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I'm destined for eternal heaven with God. I'm an eternal dance partner of the triune God. God says, never forget that. Never forget that this is who you are. Now, I'll be honest with you, when I sin, and I do, I don't think that in those moments I'm truly thinking about who I really am. And you know, I'll beat myself up afterwards. And boy, does the enemy love that. Remember, he comes to steal and kill and destroy. He hates that I've even heard about the gospel. But he'll do everything he can in his power to prevent me from knowing the transforming power of that gospel in my life. So when he sees I'm feeling guilty, he'll say things like, yeah, that's right, you gave in to this, you want this, this is who you truly are. Because shame always does that. Shame always looks at the behavior first and draws conclusions about someone's identity based on that behavior. You do this, therefore you are this. But Paul doesn't do that. Rather, he affirms our true identity in Christ Jesus. He calls it out. He says, this is who you are. He's effectively saying, Will, you're better than this. Why would you choose to wallow in the dirt when God has seated you on a throne? Did you forget who you are, Will? You are this. So don't go living like this. It's against your nature. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the truth is this: we really are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul's words in these verses are not mere poetry. They're not some kind of pop psychology. We really did die to sin. We really are alive to God. So, my friends, when we're tempted to sin, and we will be, or when sin gets the better of us, which sometimes it may, Let's choose to remember and internalize these words of Paul's, that by the grace of God, we died to sin. Its stranglehold over us is broken. We can not only resist it in Jesus' name, but we have the fullness of Jesus' resurrection life open to us. We are a new creation. We are this. We're most certainly better than that.